Bill Wood did a very good job of leading us in an impromptu study this morning at 9:30 of that passage that I just read you from Luke's Gospel. I won't add anything to that. A number of you were there. But just one thought about the Karen, I think, asked the question, was there any significance in the fact that it was a sycamore tree that he climbed up? A sycamore tree, and Karen will know this because she spent time in Israel. A sycamore tree in Israel is not the same thing as a sycamore tree here. It's a different kind of tree completely. And no, there's no significance in the fact it was a sycamore tree. It's just an easy tree to climb and would get him to the point where he could see Jesus coming by. You know, the same is true of birds. I didn't know this before we moved to England in 1980. But what we call robins and sparrows, they're different over there. Apparently what happened was when the English colonists moved to this country, they had all the names of their birds and they just applied them to the birds that live in North America, but they're different animals. Although foxes are the same. And dogs and sheep and cows and chickens. Now, on that profound note, I'd like to look at our passage from Isaiah. It's a fascinating passage because Isaiah is warning the nation of impending judgment. And the reason for the impending judgment is that the nation has grown cold. It has grown lax. It has grown loose in its love for God. One of the things that Jesus warns us about in Matthew 24, prior to his return, it says, because wickedness in the world will increase, the love of many will do what? It will grow cold. So because there is a proliferation of wickedness in the world just prior to the return of Jesus, many people who pay lip service to following Jesus, who claim to be believers in Jesus, who claim to be Christians, will in fact backslide and will grow cold in their relationship with the Lord, because the enticements of the world will prove greater than their love for Jesus. This is exactly what happened to Israel before the hand of God fell in judgment in the form of two exiles. The first was of the northern kingdom in around 800 BC when the Assyrians overran the northern kingdom and carried the people off into exile. I just read a fascinating DNA study of the Samaritans. There's only a handful of Samaritans left. But they are, in fact, partially related, at least on the mother's side, with that, what is it, mitochondrial DNA? On the mother's side, they are related to they have a kinship with the Jewish people. But they don't on the father's side, which shows that what happened was during the repopulation of that area by the Assyrians is they sent people back in, but they sent the men with new wives, with Hebrew wives. So there is a relationship there. That was the first hand of judgment that fell. Those tribes that were carried off into exile are called the 10 lost tribes. Lost because they never came back. But there were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the southern kingdom, who were not carried off by the Assyrian invasion, but the hand of God fell in judgment on them in 597 BC when the Babylonians invaded and carried the intelligentsia, carried the political leaders, carried the cream of the crop of Judah off into exile in Babylon. It had a lasting effect on the Jewish people down to this day. Because it was in Babylon that the whole oral tradition, which came to be known as the Talmud and was later written down, emerged and came to have the same authority in Jewish life as the Bible. It was in Babylon that the whole system of synagogues and rabbis emerged, which exist down to this very day. Because the temple, as you remember, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and with that, the power of the Sadducees, whose power was built around the temple, was destroyed as well. So what you have in modern Judaism is a line of descent that goes directly back to the Babylonian exile. Babylonian exile did several other things. It contributed, and this is interesting to me, it may not be to you, but you know, modern Hebrew is written in Aramaic characters. The letters that we call Hebrew today are actually Aramaic letters. Biblical Hebrew, if you look at some of the ancient texts like the Dead Sea Scrolls, is a different alphabet. It's similar, but it's not quite the same. I read this past week, and some of you may have seen this story, that the oldest existing reference to the city of Jerusalem was found just recently. It was written on a piece of papyrus that can be dated to the 7th century BC, and it used the spelling of Jerusalem that is the common biblical spelling. Not to get too much into the Hebrew, but in modern Hebrew today, the name of that town is Yerushalayim. And it's called Yerushalayim because they add a Hebrew letter at the end of the word called a yud, and it's pronounced like an I. But the biblical spelling of the town was Yerushalim. And that is what they found on this piece of papyrus. By the way, the piece of papyrus was a receipt for wine. Nothing holy. I thought that was fascinating. Anyway, the word that we read this morning is addressed to a backslidden nation, which is still outwardly observant. And the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, says this: "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Obviously, this is not literally Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two cities, which were located near the Dead Sea, were destroyed long before. But it's likening the nation at the time to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were ripe for God's judgment. The Lord says, "I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense, which was used in the worship in the temple, is an abomination to me." Now that word abomination in the Hebrew is called a toeva. That's the word in Hebrew. It is the same word that is used in Leviticus to describe homosexual practice. It's a very strong word. It is not the same word that's used in Daniel to describe the abomination that causes desolation, standing in the place where it ought not to be. That's a different word because Daniel was partially written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. But the word that is used here, God is calling their worship, their offerings, which on the outside seem to be good, that they were in fact an abomination. And why were they called an abomination? They were called an abomination because the people's hearts were not right with God. They had failed to see their own sin. They had failed to confess. They had failed to come clean with God. In the psalm that we read this morning, and it's one of the most powerful psalms written by David, and I'm going to use my translation and not the one that's in your bulletins because I like this one better. But Psalm 32 says this. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I think we talked a couple of weeks ago about the true meaning of the word atonement and what that means in Hebrew. It means literally a covering. It means that it doesn't mean at-one-ment. You probably have read that somewhere before. That's not what it means. It's a Hebrew word that has nothing to do with the English spelling of the word atonement. But it means that our sins have been covered. that we have put on, as Paul says in the New Testament, the new man who is created in the image of Jesus. That we put off, and we're studying this, the old man, the old anthropos, we are studying this on Tuesday nights, has been put off, and we have been clothed with or covered with the new man. And that new man is created in the image of Jesus. He has the righteousness of Jesus himself. So in the old covenant, what atonement symbolized when they sacrificed the animal was that covering, that we were covered with the offering, which was innocent and which was perfect, which was sinless, that the righteousness of that offering symbolized in the old covenant covered the believer, just as the righteousness of Jesus covers us today. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, the problem in Isaiah, the problem Isaiah is addressing in the nation, is deceitfulness. The people were far away from God, and yet they refused to acknowledge it. They refused to come clean. They refused to own up to what they had done, to take responsibility for their own actions. I think one of the problems that we're facing in the culture today is the refusal to say, I'm guilty. We want to blame somebody else. It's our parents' fault. It's the people we work with. It's their fault. It's my teacher's fault back in the third grade. It's anybody's fault but my fault. We won't take responsibility ourselves for our own action. And that is exactly what the people were doing in the time of Isaiah. They were refusing to own up to their own sins and to acknowledge it. People often wonder as they read the account of King David. He was a man who was like us in many ways. He had many failings, some of them quite spectacular. And yet God calls him a man after his own heart. I think he was a man after God's own heart because of what we're reading here in Psalm 32. Because he was willing to admit it when he sinned. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to blame somebody else. He said, this is my fault. Psalm 51 is probably the best example of that, which is supposedly written just after he sinned with Bathsheba. And he pleads to God, and he said, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Against you, you only have I sinned. David says, when I kept silent, when I refused to acknowledge my sin, it had consequences, even physical consequences. My body wasted away, he said. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now that word deliverance in Hebrew, anyone who can guess what that is really gets a gold star today. It's simple. What is the name for salvation or deliverance in Hebrew? Somebody knows that for sure. I've told you before. Yeshua. It is the name of Jesus. He is salvation. He is deliverance. He is the one who encompasses us and hides us in his presence and covers us with his blood when we take refuge in him. How many of you have read the powerful book by Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place? I highly recommend it if you haven't, but it's the story of a family in Holland during World War II who hid Jewish people in their home and paid the ultimate price. With the exception of Corrie, they all died in Nazi concentration camps. But it shows the great love that God manifested through them towards his covenant people when they didn't have to do it. They could have been safe. And yet the Lord was their hiding place. And then David concludes this psalm by saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Only don't be like the horse or the mule, which must be curbed by bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God wants us to learn, after we've turned from him, to hear his voice. One of the big problems that we face in this nation and in the church in this nation is the inability to hear God. I think we've become in many ways deaf and immune to the Holy Spirit speaking loudly to us. You know, many of you have joined with me in praying each morning at 9 o'clock for revival. We're praying for revival beginning here in this church, but I'm praying for revival in this nation. That we would see the fire of God's Spirit ignited in this country in a way that we have not seen in a very long time. We've seen revivals in the past. Some of us have been touched by, I think the Charismatic Renewal was a revival of sorts in the 60s and 70s. But we need a revival on the level with the first and the second Great Awakenings. We have not seen a revival of that magnitude in this country since the war between the states. And that's what we need to pray for. You know, that revival occurred at a time of grave crisis for this nation. And it could be that this next revival will occur at a time of grave crisis. I love the way the King James translates the passage in Isaiah when it says, when the devil comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard, raises up an ensign. So when we see Satan at work, as we see him at work today in many parts of the world, we can know that the Holy Spirit is also at work. Now, Isaiah does not conclude this section on a note of pessimism. He invites those who are lukewarm, who are refusing to acknowledge their sin, who are backslidden and compromised, he invites them to come in. He is the God who runs down the road to meet us. He's the God who says to us, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the Lord who welcomes into his fellowship sinners. He's the Lord who welcomed Zacchaeus, as we read in Luke's gospel this morning. A man who, if anyone had deserved judgment, Zacchaeus did. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? That the Son of Man has come to seek and save who? Those who are lost. And that is the invitation in Isaiah. The Lord says, come in and sit down and let's talk. He wants us to understand. This is not a God who asks us to come to him without engaging our minds. He wants us to understand, number one, who he is. He wants us to understand what he's done for us and how much he loves us. He said, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent, that is, agree with me, that you need to turn from your sins and obey, you will eat the best of the land. I believe that is a word from God for us now. And he is extending that invitation in his mercy, that we might experience that forgiveness, that cleansing, and ultimately that healing. Many people, as they pray for this country, quote the passage, if my people who are called by my name will confess their sins, will acknowledge their wrongdoing, I will come in and I will do what? I will heal their land. Let's begin by acknowledging our own sins. And just as Daniel acknowledged the sins of Israel, let's acknowledge the sins of our land, that God may forgive us and heal us and renew us. Amen.